This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
To have a CD, I don't think it's produced anymore. But Wirid al-Imam an-Nawawi is made for the protection of the deen and the dunya of a person, his family, his friends, his children, his parents, and all his companions. So the wird of Imam an-Nawawi is a dua, basically, that Imam an-Nawawi authored, which is very important. It's a very critical dua that Imam an-Nawawi authored. It takes like two minutes, really, to read and to listen to. If someone listens to that wird and simply repeats after it or says ameen, then the same protection comes to a person. So I think it's very important as a reminder that every morning that we have some dua that we're saying to start every day. All right, because this is Kitab al-Da'awat, the book of prayers, so it's appropriate to make that sort of reminder. And those du'as are said as soon as the sun rises, up to dhuhr. Right, you can say it up to dhuhr. All right, so today we're on 1505, An Jabirin ibn Samura. رضي الله عنهما قال شكا أهل الكوفة سعدا. Okay, so the inhabitants of Kufa. Kufa is an area, a plot of land that is in Iraq. It's a little north of Arabia. So what happened was, as Umar ibn Khattab began sending armies to the northeast and the northwest, so they needed an area as a type of garrison town. So they established, the army established a spot. So Omar came up with the idea, find an area of land. He commissioned Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas to be in charge, and Salman al-Farisi, who was a Persian who knew that area, to help him find a piece of land. So what you have is Arabia like this, and then you have, it continues up, this area is called Iraq, up to the river, and then after that is the Persian lands. Okay? Now Iraq, northern Iraq, is actually considered like an extension of Central Arabia. So it's Najd, right? Extension of Central Arabia. Okay? And then it becomes its own area afterwards. So what they found was a flat piece of land that they chose it because it was most similar to their country. Flat, desert, plain, basically. And Kufa came from that word of being sort of flat, arid piece of land. That's the name Kufa came from there. Now, these people though, all right, who were all soldiers who settled there and lived there, and it became the town where all the soldiers lived, so they actually basically created a town. They imitated the Prophet ﷺ's city. So they built a masjid. The general lived right next to the masjid. Back then there's no big administrative buildings, so he just lived right next to the masjid. All the work happened in the masjid. And they established a marketplace around it for people to buy what they need. And then slowly homes. And slowly the homes became families. And all of a sudden, in a very short time, you had a city. Because they had, I think at the beginning, at the outset, 30,000 soldiers. So 30,000 soldiers, that's going to be a feast for merchants. And soldiers that are getting rich from the spoils of war. Okay? So, this is Kufa. Now, the people of Kufa, something about them has always had a bad track record. They've always had a bad track record of being miserable. It's as if they didn't want to be there in the first place. They were miserable and they transmitted that misery. And that misery spilled into a type of two-facedness or hypocrisy or laxity in matters of deen. So, of course, yes, great scholars came from there. So many Sahaba lived there. All right, but at the same time, the other people who were there were also always causing trouble. They're the ones who are the main problem for Imam al-Hussein. Right? Imam al-Hussein, why were there a problem in the first place? They said, come, come, we'll support you. And as soon as he came, they let it go. Right? And then he was stuck, trapped. So they're the reason for that. So Ahlul Kufa, now in this incident, this is one of their first incidents, they sent a message to Umar ibn Khattab complaining about Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. We know Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas is someone who is guaranteed paradise. He's the cousin of the Prophet from the mother's side. He is from the from the earliest Muslims, from their nobles, from their educated, and from the great generals who did amazing things on the field of battle. All right. So Umar ibn Khattab received a complaint, and he realized that even if he's innocent, you can't have a disgruntled populace. So he removed him, and then he used Ammar, a man, a very pious man named Ammar. Okay. All right. Their complaint was that, and then they complained that Sa'd, right, didn't pray properly. He doesn't pray properly. That was their complaint. Okay. All right. So that's obviously they never heard that. They didn't get the news that Sa'd is someone who's guaranteed paradise. They're telling him they doesn't pray properly. He's one of the first earliest Muslims. Oh, Abu Ishaq, Umar said to Sa'd, the people claim that you do not offer the prayer properly. Right? Sa'd replied, by Allah, I observe the salah. I pray just like the Prophet prayed. No increase and no decrease. I stand the prolong the standing for the first two rak'ahs in Maghrib and Isha, and shorten the last ones. Umar said, all right, this is what I thought. In other words, that there's no problem. Then he sent with him a man to Kufa to investigate the matter about him from the people. The inquiry was conducted in every masjid, and all of the people in these mosques praised him, except the one mosque of the Banu Abs. A man with the name of Usama ibn Qatada, all right, also known as Abu Sa'ada, stood up and said, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, he didn't do the jihad. When we went to fight in the battle, Sa'd stayed home. And he didn't distribute the spoils properly. And when it comes to matters of justice, he doesn't judge properly. All right? Sa'd, he had no answer, except that there's one thing that this man didn't know. Prophet ﷺ guaranteed all of the prayers of Sa'd. Any dua that Sa'd makes, he guarantees it. So Sa'd, yani, he's a human being, right? And he's upset about these claims. And wouldn't you be upset if 25 years of service and then some insignificant gets up and starts slandering your reputation? Sa'd says, I shall make three dua in respect, supplications in respect of this man. He said, O Allah, if this slave of yours is a liar and he's simply seeking notoriety, then prolong his life. First dua, prolong his life. Right? Afflict him with trials. And another one, hadith says, right? Expose him to fitan. And here he says it here as well. Expose him to fitan. In other words, keep him alive, expose him to tests, adversity, hardship, okay? But let him still love the things of this world. So this is torture, right? You got a long life, nothing's going good, but you still desire life. You still want it, okay? وَكَانَ بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ إِذَا سُئِلَ يَقُولُ. Now after this man, after a long time, this man used to say, I am an old man afflicted with trials and overtaken by the dua of a righteous man. So the man ended up admitting to this thing. Now, Abdul Malik ibn Umair, one of the tabi'een, he said, I used to see this man so old that his eyebrows hung over his eyes as a result of old age, and he would walk around aimlessly, but he would still be trying to look at the young girls. So his temptation was still there. But he's an old, wretched old man. So this is someone who does not enjoy this life. And he doesn't even enjoy the sweetness of the heart. Because someone who's gazing upon women will not enjoy the sweetness of the heart unless they make tawbah and Allah removes it from them. So, لِيَتَعَرَّضْ لِلْجَوَارِفِ الطُّرُقْ فَيَغْمِزُهُنْ. Alright? And they say that if a righteous man makes a dua against you in this life and it afflicts you, then in fact this is in your favor, because then Allah will not take you to account for it afterwards, because already this has happened. You paid your dues, basically. Right? And that's why Imam al-Haddad said, if I am angry at someone, if I'm upset with someone, I say something and I talk. If I'm truly hurt, then I stay silent and I know Allah was going to take care of the affair. That's why they asked Imam al-Haddad, why is it that sometimes when people say things about you, you speak about them, and other times you stay silent? He says, if I like the person, but we just happen to have this dispute, then I speak about him, right? And that way Allah is not going to take justice. Allah leaves it. Because Allah says, if you try to take the justice yourself, then take it yourself, right? But if you leave it, then Allah takes the justice. So, عن عروة بن الزبير أن سعيد بن زيد ابن عمرو بن نوفل ابن نوفيل. Of course, Sa'id ibn Zayd is the Sa'id who is mentioned in the dua of the 10 guaranteed paradise. Sa'id ibn Zayd. He is actually the cousin of Umar ibn Khattab. He's his cousin. Okay. خاصمته أروى بنت أوس. A woman named أروى بنت أوس. All right. Had a dispute. Okay. With Sa'id ibn Zayd. Okay. She complained to the Khalifa at the time, Marwan ibn al-Hakam, that he had wrongfully taken possession of a portion of her land. Okay. Sa'id said, how can I take a portion of her land after having heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam curse the one who steals property? So one of the curses actually is upon people, right, is who, someone who moves a landmark. So this is my land, there's a little flag here, and then when no one's looking, I move the landmark so it becomes part of my land. So then he said, well, what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? He said, I heard Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, he who takes a span of land unjustly will be made to wear 7 earths around his neck on the day of resurrection. Right? Marwan said, I don't seek proof from you after this. So Marwan ibn Hakam said to Sa'id, you're one of the older ones. The first people to enter, he became Muslim before Umar ibn Khattab. So if you notice this chapter, he's bringing us the accusations against the early Muslims and how they handled it. Okay, and how they made dua and their dua was answered. Because when someone makes accusations against you, you never flee from those accusations. It's permanent, right? It's stuck. People always think about that. So you really tarnish someone when you make an accusation against them. Okay? Sa'id made dua, oh Allah, if this woman is a liar, then take away her eyesight and cause her to die in her own land. Urwa ibn Zubair said, this woman, she became blind before her death. Okay. And while she was walking in her land, all right, she fell into a hole and died. This goes to show you this idea that the awliya are just punching bags, right? Like, this image of Jesus on the cross just taking the abuse of everything. This is not the case. You just see here, these are who trained the Sahaba? These men, who trained them? Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He'd never trained them to be punching bags, just to handle abuse, take all the abuse you can. No. Actually, Nietzsche, he said it right. He said, all of those people who sit there claiming to take abuse, he said, when I look at them, they're all so weak. And they can't seek justice. And therefore, they want to dress up their weakness in piety and say, we're just taking abuse for God's sake. No, it's not. You're just weak. You can't seek justice. There is nothing in our religion. There's nothing in our religion that ever elevates meekness as a virtue. Nothing. Rather, the true reality of forgiveness is that an individual is strong enough to seek justice and then forgoes his justice, right? And a vengeance is also not acceptable in our religion either. There's a big difference between justice and vengeance. What's the difference? Is that when justice and hate are combined in anger, then it becomes vengeance. Rather, the justice of a believer, okay, has to do with his simply knowing and loving that things have to become fair. We can't go on living smoothly in life until things are set even. Okay? Things are set even. And their intention that you're going to set it even in this life, you actually will be thanking me in the next life. One time, a man broke into a home, entered the house of a people, and stole a great amount of wealth, and ran. This man was an avid supporter of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib. So it goes to show you people are mixed. So he was an avid supporter of Sayyidina Ali. But he did this. So what did Sayyidina Ali do? He brought the court case in front of him. And the man was found guilty. What does the Quran tell us? And what are the conditions of the hudud? The hudud, in the main, they are meant to make people scared of committing crimes. However, they're also meaningless if they never become enacted. Because if 10,000 years pass, if 1,000 years pass, if 100 years pass, and no one's ever acted upon this law, right? The law's never been exacted, then everyone will know the law is a joke. It's a deterrent, yes, it's a deterrent. But at the same time, every once in a while, if someone's convicted with the proper proceedings, it has to be done, right? So the man lost his left hand. That was his punishment. Then they said, do you still support Ali after he's done this to you? Right? You should hate him now. Because there were avid haters of Sayyidina Ali. Somehow, this insanity began in the Ummah to hate Sayyidina Ali, Ibn Abi Talib, despite his rank. They didn't understand him. He said, actually, I love him more. Because if he didn't do this, then Allah would have asked me and taken punishment from me on the Yawm al-Qiyamah. But now that he's done this to me, I'm scot-free on the Day of Judgment. Because what is the ruling if justice is exacted upon a person in this life? Correct justice, true justice. Right? You are totally exempt. You won't even be asked about it on the Yawm al-Qiyamah. Right? Shoot.
When accusations are made on the awliya, like Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas, he made the dua, but at that time the accusations stuck, and what happened to the old man was like years later. So his reputation was tarred at that time, tarnished at that time.
That's true. Well, he was found innocent. But still, you're tarnished, right? You're tarnished. And when people find out that someone's innocent, then they're not tarnished anymore. But you just wasted their time, you wasted their money going to court, right? You wasted their time, you wasted their energy, you got people to talk. So you're still, in a sense, still tarnished. That's why accusations... And what accusation can never go away, really? A doubt that can never go away, that Allah Azza wa Jal said, it is up there with murder, paganism, worshipping a false god, black magic. It is the accusation of a chaste young girl. Right? A young girl who is completely chaste, she's never been around with guys, and then yet someone accuses her because there's no way to prove it. Right? There's absolutely no way to prove it, right? There's no way to prove that it happened, but it's out on people's tongues, and you sow a seed of doubt within people, and then that woman has trouble getting married, and people are talking about her, and she's defenseless, right? So that, above all other things, is considered the worst of possible false accusations. It requires Hajj or a life-altering repentance. That's the only way to be forgiven. It's not going to be forgiven by showing up to Jum'ah, by making wudu and pray 2 rakahs. Right? And it can be forgiven by him taking it back as well. He has to take it back. He has to take back the accusation and then repent. The accused can probably bank that all they have to do is stay a regular Muslim thereafter for the rest of their life. And they can be forgiven for everything that they've done, the minor sins, just from that. If they just stay a regular Muslim the rest of their life, because of that calamity is so... Because if the crime is so bad, then the patience upon it is also equally... Just like Allah, the Prophet ﷺ said, so murder is up there, right? Now what did the Prophet ﷺ say of someone who loses their son or daughter? Right? Someone who loses their son or daughter, Prophet ﷺ said, if he has sabr with that, that's it. That's the only deed he ever does in his life. And just becomes a regular Muslim the rest of his life. He goes to Jannah directly. Or someone who loses their eyesight and goes blind. If you lose your eyesight and just be a regular Muslim thereafter, but bear that and have sabr with it, and don't make kufr because of it, you enter Jannah directly. And there you actually become an envy, a source of envy for everyone who... source of envy for everyone on the Day of Judgment who didn't lose their eyesight. So as the punishment of something is so bad, likewise the victim is rewarded to the inverse, basically, proportion. Okay. Or in the inverse manner. Muhammad ibn Zayd, ibn Abdullah ibn Umar, said that he had seen... Okay. And that he had seen this woman blind, feeling for a well with her hand, and saying, I have been ruined by the dua of Sa'id. And she fell in that same well in the disputed land and died. Alright, so, I mean, just think, if someone stole your land, how would you feel? You're going to be all like... By the way, all these people who are telling us... just forgive and be like... They're all rich. Right? None of them are suffering. I guarantee you, find me one guy. Find me one guy who's been oppressed, or is poor, or is suffering in life, and you go and complain to him about your problem. Right? And he's going to tell, just be forgiving, you know. Just forgive and let it go. Right? Forgiveness is not avoiding justice. Forgiveness is that you have justice in the palm of your hand, and then you let it go. That's forgiveness. Okay? And I'm telling you, whenever you hear this fuzzy talk of just, oh, just let it go. I hear this about even... I mean, I'm telling you, some people are so far off in la-la land, you worry if there's enough oxygen where they are. There must not be enough. One guy, you know what he told me? He said the Palestinians should operate on the way of the original Palestinian, which is totally wrong, right? Jesus Christ. Forgive the Zionists, right? And cause no trouble, right? Cause no trouble and be upright citizens, try to support and grow the economy of Israel, right? And disavow all this violence. And when they see that the Palestinians are such important people in their society, they might treat them well. It's like, okay. I said, all right, at this point, seriously, you need to get examined, right? You need a medical examination at that point. I'm not even going to respond. Another guy told me, I said, okay, a guy comes to you in a restaurant and flings like food at your wife, right? Flings sauce and food at her, like flicks it. What are you going to do? He said, I said, would you go and... Yeah, is something going to happen? Is something... their tables are going to get flipped? Something's got to get flipped, right? Something is getting flipped, okay? At the very least, you flip something. If you don't want to get sued, right? What are they going to charge you? To break a plate? That's what they're going to charge you? Because you can get sued, maybe you don't want to get sued. So at least he sees that there's a commotion, a response happens, right? He said, no, I would never do that. It's not good for da'wah. Rather, I would go... and I would try to give him da'wah. I said, another person who
Another one. There's another one. Put another one. Send them off to be examined, because these people, seriously, unbelievable. Unbelievable that no respect, self-respect, right? Self-respect. Forgiveness comes afterwards. When the guy is down and hurt and begging, then forgiveness happens. Not right away like that. It's unbelievable. This is weakness. So when you see people talking this fuzzy talk, and then they try to attribute it to the awliya and to Sufism, then remember these two hadiths. Because no wali is going to be better than Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. No wali will be superior to him, sahabi. Of this sahabi, this type of sahabi. Or any sahaba. Any sahaba, period. But this granted paradise, too, when we have two examples. Not one example that you say, oh, it's a one-off. No, two examples, right? And unbelievable that, so attribute, you can attribute that type of talk. Has nothing to do with tasawwuf and Sufism or awliya. It has everything to do with that guy is weak. That guy, I guarantee you, he's a weak guy. Period. All right, and they really get on my nerves. And they have an allergy to anyone with a strong personality. Yep.
Nowadays, most people, even in families, they side with the oppressor. They, instead of like...
there are...
victim,
yeah. That's true.
Some stuff for whatever that's reasons, true. They try to back the
and this
oppressor.
Is, oh, they do this. And there are many mashayikh who just follow the oppressors all the time. And there are, by the way, doesn't necessarily mean that there may be a circumstance in which inaction is the wisest thing. It doesn't mean I'm weak, and it doesn't mean I'm foregoing my rights and I have no self-respect. But sometimes there are some circumstances where inaction and waiting is the actual wisest thing. Wait, right? Because sometimes, now what's the opposite of extreme is hotheads. You just get a bunch of hotheads and they cause more problems than they solve, right? So you have to think about that. Now here, look at this. Two companions of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is hadith of Bukhari about two of the Sahaba who had a karama. Kharaja min indi Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They left from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam one evening. And the evening was dark, meaning that the moon was not out on that evening. It was the end of the month, and the moon was not out. Okay? So they had, and what happened was that, okay? What happened was that, they began to see two lamps, as if two lamps right in front of them, shining the way. When they separated to go their separate ways, each light went with the other. This is a karama that happened to two sahaba. So karamat al-awliya, something that we believe in, and that increases our iman when we hear about it. So some people say that it was their sticks that shined. Other people said, no, there was just a hanging light. Okay? And some people said it was the remnants of the dhikr that they had done. And others said it was two angels that came in the form of orbs of light that lit the way for them. Lit the way for them. And it's amazing, subhanAllah. This is one of the karamat of the awliya. And if you notice the karamat of the awliya, there's always some beneficial function that comes with alongside with it, and that helps them in their time of need. وعن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه قال بعث رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عشرة رهط عينا سرية وأمر عليهم عاصم بن ثابت الأنصاري. So the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم sent out a sariya of 10 men. Under Asim ibn Thabit al-Ansari, basically to do some scouting, scout out the area, because as we know, all of Arabia at the time was fighting the Prophet ﷺ. They were against him. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, had a constant, non-stop, company, or little missions out to surveillance, to do surveillance, to survey the area, okay, to see are there any tribes gathering. Right, and to try to win alliances with the nomads, the Bedouin peoples. All right. فانطلقوا حتى إذا كانوا بالهدأ. So they proceeded until they reached Al-Hada, an area. All right, between them and Mecca. All right. And news of their arrival reached a section of the tribe of Hudayl. The tribe of Hudayl found out. Okay. About 100 men, skilled archers, hurried to follow their tracks. So now you have a small group of 10 Sahaba being chased by 100 men. When Asim and his companions came to know of their pursuers, they took refuge in a safe place. The infidels encircled them and said to them, "Come down and surrender. We promise and guarantee you that we will not kill any of you." Right? Asim said, "By Allah, I will not come down to be under the protection of a pagan." Right? I mean, why would you keep your word? You have no reason to keep your word. O Allah, convey this news to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All right. So Asim, okay. Asim then said to O Allah, convey what is happening to the Messenger, peace be upon him. Then the infidels shot arrows until they killed Asim. Three men came down, relying on the promise. Okay, relying on their promise. They were Khubayb, Zayd ibn Dithinna, and another man. The rest were killed. When the disbelievers captured them, they tied them up, okay, with the strings of their bows. All right. The third of the captives said, "This is the beginning of the first betrayal by Allah. I will not go with you. I have a good example in these martyrs." So he fought until he was killed. Okay. And they took Khubayb and Zayd ibn Dithinna with them and sold them as slaves in Mecca. They sold them as slaves in Mecca. So this incident took place after the Battle of Badr. So Khubayb was purchased by the sons of a man whom Khubayb killed at the Battle of Badr. All right, the sons of Al-Harith ibn Amr ibn Nawfal ibn Abd Manaf. It was Khubayb who killed Al-Harith in the Battle of Badr. So his children, his sons, wanted Khubayb. Khubayb remained a prisoner with the sons of Harith, and they were planning to kill him. When Khubayb got wind of this plot, he borrowed a ra- Now, this is what happened. All right, this is what happened. Khubayb was imprisoned in the house. They didn't have jails or anything, so they just imprisoned him right in the house. They chained him up. Now, one day, it so happened that the man left, and there was no one in the house except Khubayb and the man's wife and the man's child. Okay. Khubayb then asked the woman, now they're, at some point you start to talk to your captors, right? He asked the woman if he could have a razor blade to shave, right? To shave, to do something, to clean some his hair maybe from other parts of his body. Okay? So she sort of gave it to him, right? Now one thing tells you that her natural instinct was that his is not a dangerous man. Why else would she do that? Because sometimes when you catch someone off guard, they actually reflect their true reality. And the true reality is she didn't fear him. So she gave him the razor. And she's not paying attention, and her baby crawled right into Khubayb's lap. And Khubayb took the baby on his lap, and he's got a razor in the other hand. Okay? And then she realized what just happened. And her heart went up in her throat. Your captive has a razor and has your baby. Khubayb saw how worried she became. He's just playing with the child, the baby. And he realized, oh, you think that I was going to kill your child? I would never do that. He dropped the razor and gave the baby back. She said later in life, "I have never seen a better prisoner than Khubayb. I lost my baby to him while he had a razor and he did nothing and he was worried about my anxiety. And I used to see him eating cold grapes that we had never given to him." That he was eating cold grapes, and she said it was probably something from Allah Azza wa Jal that he gave her. And Allah knows best, Allah knows best if she became Muslim thereafter. But that exposure to Khubayb is something that she narrated, right?
and the Muslims accepted her narration. So Allah Ta'ala Alam if she became Muslim or not. Okay.
So it's amazing that this happened. When they took Khubayb out finally to kill him, they took him out. So they used to go outside into the desert areas to do their torture and their killing. Khubayb said, let me pray two rak'ahs. So they let him pray two rak'ahs, and he said, "If you just so that you don't think I'm afraid of death, I'm going to make them short." He made them short rak'ahs. So they say, you don't think I'm afraid of death, because I'm not afraid of death. Okay? And Khubayb is the one who established this sunnah of praying two rak'ahs before you get executed. So anyone who's going to get executed, right, you pray two rak'ahs. Okay? Alright, so then they killed him, okay? They killed him. Now, tell me, alright, how is it, okay, that we know that he said those things and did those things if he died? You should always have a mind, and the Muslims encourage the type of inquisitive mind. Okay, so a man prayed two rak'ahs and said some words, and then was killed. Well, how then do we know that he said them? The reason is that some of those people who were there, who killed him, are the ones who became Muslim and narrated what happened. That's how it happened. Okay. And what happened in specific was that Muawiyah was there, and his father Abu Sufyan. And later on, Muawiyah admitted, and he said that, I knew that my father believed in these people. Because when Khubayb was saying words as he was being killed, my father put me down. He lowered me. And I said, Father, why do you do this? He said, so that the prayer of this man doesn't affect you. Right? So Muawiyah is thinking. Muawiyah is just a boy, like 10 years old, 11 years old. He was young, right, when this happened. He's thinking, if you don't believe in it, right? If they're all liars, why do you care about his prayer? Like if a Hindu came up to you and started making dua against you, that doesn't make any effect to me, right? At the very worst, he might be releasing a jinn on me or something. Because I know that the religion is all a bunch of jinns, right? That's all the religion is. It's all jinn. They're gods and everything. But what's their jinn going to do if I pray and recite Quran and make wudu? I'm not afraid of his jinn, right? He could say whatever prayer he wants. But Muawiyah realized, well, his father's worried about those prayers. So his father's a real believer. So that's why parents, their confidence in Islam or their doubt in Islam or in anything is a you don't have to say it. No, it doesn't matter what you say. It's your behavior and your confidence that it gets passed down. If you trust, right, they'll know. If you talk but don't trust, they'll know, right? I've never seen anyone whose kid has doubt, except that the dad has doubt, right? Or the mom has doubt. I've never seen someone come out strong and confident in anything, except that people who raised him have confidence, right? And it goes for every religion and every stance that people take. Whatever you truly believe and act upon, right, it gets trickled down somewhere in your offspring, right? So, and this is why you find that if you go to Turkey, for example, well, Turkey is a land that didn't originally have like a history of Islamic scholarship early on. They had it. It came later, right? Go tout west, Morocco. They didn't have Sahaba. But in all of these countries, Indonesia, they came way later. In all of these countries, you have scholarly families where people would say, well, there's been scholarship and devotion to Allah in this family for like 10 generations. So how is it? It's because this is something that gets trickled down. And Allah guarantees every righteous person, right? Every righteous person who serves the religion, it's like a guarantee for them that somewhere along your lineage, it's going to pop up again. It's just a guarantee. Why? To make you happy as your reward, and to finish your work and to increase your deeds, right? So you can go to Turkey and you have Sheikh so-and-so, oh, he's from that family. It goes all the way back up. Like, how did that happen? It's not something they can plan. It's from Allah. You go to Maghrib, hundreds of years. You go to Mecca, hundreds of years. All of the cities of Islam, it's like who were the... At any time that anyone enters into the service of knowledge and charity, right? It's going to pop up in their offspring later on. Right? Even so much so that in Morocco, Osama Cannon told us this story one time that he was in Morocco and he visited an old man, an old sheikh, right? And this sheikh, he had a mukashafa, a kashf. And he told Osama, you have a forefather, right? You have a forefather who was an African Muslim and he was a pious man. And it's as if I could see his face and he had a little white beard, right? So that this, even if kufr cuts in, so you can have, how many African Muslims came over, became enslaved, lost their deen? Generations later, it still popped up, right? It's gonna pop up at some point or other. It's just like that, right? As a gift and as a blessing and as an increase of the deeds and a completion of the work for those original people, right? Yep.
This is just another example that the Meccans, they believed in the message, but they didn't believe in the messenger. Mm-hmm. This again is a, yet another example.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They had... Looks like the church got a late start today. they had...
Like he was, the
dua, yeah, and the real reason that Abu Sufyan didn't enter was because it was the rule. He lost the rule, right? And people don't like the idea of losing charge, losing power. And they shouldn't lose power unless it's a prophet of Allah. But a prophet of Allah Azza wa Jal would have never usurped power and flipped a people upside down. As the Quran says, kings when they come and conquer, they flip the social order, they make the kings into poor people, right? But prophets do not do that. When a prophet enters, right, you stay king. Only take the matters of religion and God's revelation from me. And in the Hebrew times, it was the same thing. There were kings and prophets. The prophet does not seek to be king. He simply advises the king. And the Prophet ﷺ used to say, Aslim taslam. Enter Islam, submit to Allah, you will keep your monarchy. Right? And it is, why should it? It's not the right of a king to determine the order of the heavens. So you're a king, all right? Why do you need to tell people about God and afterlife? That's the prophet's job. It's your job to monitor the city, and you're in charge of the city, you're in charge of the land, you're in charge of the army, you're in charge of everything down here. Why are you trying to interfere with what's in the heavens? So what the Prophet ﷺ is saying is, we are not trying to take this world from you. Keep it. Be the king, keep the crown, keep the honor, but we're telling you what the heavenly order is, and you need to implement that on earth. Right, where it matters. That's all it is, right? So the prophets never came to try to usurp power from the kings, right? And to try to take all the people away from the kings. That is not the job of the prophets. So much so that if that was a risk of happening, what would the Hebrew prophets do? They would intentionally go out from the city and go live in the wilderness, right? If all the people are going to flock to the prophet of that time, those kings would be jealous. And the prophets are not in the business of creating jealousy within other people. So if you want to be in charge, be in charge. If I'm going to be a disruption to your power, I'll go somewhere else. And that's why the tradition of the prophet being out in the Hebrew prophet being out in the desert and coming into the city like once a year or something like that, right? That's the tradition. That's one of the reasons. So he doesn't create a power struggle within the city. It's no good for anyone, right? So, okay. So, it's narrated that Ibn Umar said, I never heard my father, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala, relating anything that he conceived it to be so-and-so, except that it was so-and-so, such-and-such. So what he means here is that when my father spoke about something and he thought that something was a certain way, it always was that way. That's the depth of the perception of Umar, and it's also a karama for him, so that none of his words are ever false. So that if he said, I think it's such and such, Allah would make it such and such, so that the words of Umar would never be perceived as false. All right? So, all right, let's take any questions and then stop there.
Yes, we missed 1507. We missed that one.
We did? Where is that? Oh. Jabir ibn Abdullah said, my father called me on the evening before the battle of Uhud and said, I perceive that I shall be among the first from among the companions of Allah Azza wa Jal to be martyred. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to be martyred. And after him, you are the dearest to me. I am under the burden of debt. Pay it and treat your sisters well. Jabir had 6 sisters and a father, no mom. Next morning, he was among the first to be killed. So I buried him along with another in the same grave. Thereafter, I did not like that I should leave him with another in the grave. So I dug up his corpse after 6 months, and he was in the same condition which he was on the day when I buried him, except that there was a scratch on his ear. Then I buried him in a separate grave. Okay. So it shows the permissibility of moving someone from a grave to another grave if necessary, right? And in this case, it wasn't necessary. He wanted his dad to be alone, right? And Allahu A'lam, it could be that if his daughters are visiting, so that they should be alone and not visiting with everyone else who's visiting the other relatives. Allahu A'lam, that's all speculation. It was a mass grave when they buried, they used to bury 2 at a time, or maybe more, right? At a time, when they used to bury people after the wars. All right, any comments or questions? All right. So we'll stop here, inshallah. 2 o'clock comes the next Salat al-Dhuhr first, and then class. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk wal asr. Innal insana lafi khusr illa alladhina amanu wa amilu s-salihat. Wa tawasaw bil haqq. Tawasaw bil sabr. Assalamu alaykum.